Welcome to the Toowoomba Vineyard Church podcast. We're a vineyard church plant in Toowoomba, Queensland, passionate about discovering the joy that comes from following Jesus in community. Each Sunday, we record the messages from our gatherings so you can follow along the journey from wherever you are. Stick around at the end and we'll let you know how to connect. In the meanwhile, enjoy the message.
Before we go any further, I do want to give you a little heads up that what we're talking about today could potentially be a little heavy. And I know that there are going to be people that have lived out this experience and have hurt from church in the past. And so I just want to give you permission, which you always have, by the way. If you need to, like, just walk out and pretend to go to the bathroom for a bit or just go for a little walk and have a breather. There's a door at the back, so no one will notice except for me, and I won't call you out. I just want to let you know, if you just need to take five and come back in, this is being recorded, and so you can always come back and listen to it if it gets a little bit heavy. There's always permission. You don't have to dig up all of your past hurt in a public forum. But I wanted to start by recognizing that I think there's something going on in the church in our generation. I mean, there are a lot of things going on in the church in our generation. Some of them are really exciting. I believe God is doing some amazing things in the church in this generation, in this decade. There are also some things going on in the church that are not all wonderful and happy and roses all the time. I'm going to give you a few names. And if you're familiar with wider church culture, I want to see if you can pick the common thread between all these names. And if you don't know who any of them are, that's fine. It's probably actually good. Mark Driscoll, Brian Houston, Carl Lentz, Mike Bickle, Alan Scott, Mike Pilavachi, Bill Hybels, Ravi Zacharias. Aside from the fact they're all well-known, powerful men, the common thread between these people is that this is a short list of the many well-regarded, well-famous church leaders who have recently been stood down from their roles due to moral failure. That ranges from, on one end, you've got controlling and manipulative behaviour that's just ungodly. On the far end, you have, repeated sex abuse and trafficking. And this is from people who are standing up the front and preaching the word of God regularly. Jen and I watched a documentary recently that we can highly recommend to anyone who this is a topic of interest for. It's called Let There Be Light. And it's about one of the people I just mentioned. But in one of the interviews, one of the victims said that she believes, and I think this is true, that we're in a season where God is cleaning up his house. And it's a painful process. It's difficult, but it's also very necessary if the church is going to be continue to be effective into the next generation. And we're not just talking about big people on global stages either. The reality is this is all through the church, of churches of every size. We're not going to solve all of the problems and unpack all of the details because the reasons why this keeps happening are quite complex. So we're not going to get it all today. But I do want to suggest and really focus on one word, which is the word culture. Because I think as much as we need to hold the people responsible accountable, and we absolutely do, we also need to recognize that there's something about the culture that has been common in churches for a long time. There's something about the culture that sort of allows this to happen. And just to be really clear, I'm not trying to blame the congregations because culture is usually set from the front. But I think we need to have a conversation about how we can change the culture of churches to look less like these powerful people who are one person on the stage and another person behind closed doors, look less like them and more like Jesus. So we're just going to focus on this one little thing, culture. Now, this talk is part of a series and that's looking at biblical tensions. Last week, we talked about the now and the not yet. Next week, we're going to be talking about unity and diversity. We're going to talk about grace and holiness and all these tensions that we find when we're trying to live out a life of faith. And the tension we're addressing today is the tension between between honor and humility. You know, we are, as the church, we want to have a culture that honors leadership and has a healthy honor of people who God has given the anointing to and released into leadership. But at the same time, recognize that there is that can't exist without a deep humility and an accountability that goes alongside of that. And one of the things, reading through reports and commentaries, there's a really helpful website called Roy's Report that basically is the global church's accountability. So if you haven't ever read that before, it's pretty heavy going. So if you're already depressed up by the news cycle, don't read Roy's Report. But if this is something that speaks to you and you want to see the church do better, if you want to know how to pray, have a look at Roy's Report. You can just Google it. It's the first thing that comes up. So we're talking about this balance between honor and humility. And like I said, it's going to be a little bit heavy, but I think this is a conversation that needs to be had in the church and probably one we need to talk about with some regularity, because we want to do better. We want to be a church and to give away the end. It's our hope that for Jen and I, it's our hope that this community can be a healing community. So the way we're going to do that is we're going to take a look at two stories from the life of David that give us, I think, both sides of this tension really beautifully. And we can compare and contrast how David deals with his own sin and how Saul deals with his sin. So we're going to start by reading a fairly long passage from 1 Samuel 24. And I have a helper who's going to come and read this. Woo-hoo! So Kate's going to come up and help us with this. Just while you're turning there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 24, it's on the screen. Just to give you a little bit of context for this passage. So the Israelites, God's people, they've said, we want a king, like the other nations. And God's like, well, you have a king, I'm your king. They're like, oh no, we want a human king because you're too intangible and we can't deal with that. And so they get Saul. And by all accounts, Saul looks like the right guy for the job. Like he's tall, he's dark, he's handsome, he's very well spoken, he's got great leadership capabilities. But as his rule goes on, they realize that there's a lot more going on beneath the surface that isn't what's coming out. There's some moral failure. There's some bad decisions. He ends up becoming very paranoid. And meanwhile, David, who many of us might be familiar with from the Bible, David has been anointed as the next king of Israel, but he's not yet stepped into the throne. So Saul is still the king, even though David has the anointing. And so that's where we pick up for this passage. I'm just going to hold this near you so it goes in the recording.
Okay. 1 Samuel 24, David spares Saul's life. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give you your enemy in your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. The Lord's anointed will lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, my lord, the king. When Saul looked at him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's appointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut the corner of your robe but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son? He wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, and I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Amazing. Thank you, Kay. So let's just briefly go through what's happened. And I want to draw out just a couple little things. So at the start of this passage, we have Saul pursuing David, which is something he does quite a lot, spends a lot of his energy trying to get David. And he goes into a cave to relieve himself. Now, we can thank the authors of the book of Samuel for not including any more details on that. So I'll let you fill in the blanks on what that means. But he goes into this cave. He's sort of doing his own thing. And it turns out that David and all of his friends, who are, you know, his backers, they're all in the cave there. And, you know, I don't quite know how that works in terms of the size and shape of the cave, but they all see Saul, but Saul doesn't see them. So he goes about his business, and David's friends remind him of a promise. They say, you know, you've been promised that the Lord will deliver your enemy into your hand to do with as you wish. Now, we don't have recorded earlier in the book of 1 Samuel or anywhere in the Psalms, we don't have that promise recorded. So we don't know whether that's necessarily the Lord or whether that's just a vibe they got from all of the events that had been happening up to that point. Taking the option that maybe it is the Lord, I think David does a really good job here because his friends are saying, do with as you wish. Obviously, you want to kill him. But that's not what David does. David instead chooses to cut off a corner of his robe, almost like a piece of evidence that I didn't. I chose not to kill you, but to do this instead. And so I just want to I think a brief side note. Sometimes when we receive a prophetic word, we fill in the blanks, don't we? You know, when someone gives us something from the Lord, it feels right. We'll often fill in the blanks and go, well, this is what it means I need to do. And that's what his friends did. But David went, I can do with him what I wish. Instead of killing him, I'm going to choose to honor him. Now, it's interesting because David cuts off the corner of his robe. And I would think at that point, that's a pretty noble thing to do. And David might have been feeling pleased with himself for taking the higher path. But David actually is cut to the heart. And for this small thing that he's done, he's actually really repentant. And part of the reason is I think the robe here, or certainly in ancient Israelite society, the robe would have reflected the authority and his position. And so it's quite a symbolic act as well. And I think David's realizing, oh, hang on, what have I done? You know, this isn't right. And then, so what does David do? Well, he goes out and he confronts Saul. And he says, you know, look, I had this opportunity. Hi, Godzilla. I had this opportunity to take your life, but I didn't take it because I wanted to honor you. He shows him the corner of his robe. And then Saul kind of does, he kind of weeps and there's this whole conversation. But for me, it feels like Saul's apology is kind of performative. It feels like he's saying the things that he has to say in order to sort of come out in the, you know, in the right spirit in the conversation. It doesn't feel like a genuine apology. And isn't it interesting that right at the end of the chapter, what ends up happening as part of this conversation is that David ends up swearing an oath to Saul. And so Saul's kind of turned it around back on David to get the upper hand again. Did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? And if you keep reading on, you find that it's only two more chapters before Saul is out trying to kill David again. And so clearly there's not this change of behavior that would happen if it was a genuine act of repentance. So what do we learn from this story? Well, we're talking about tensions, right? And the tension between honor and humility. And I think this story is a masterclass in honor and patience. David in this situation really did have every right to take Saul's life, because that's exactly what Saul was trying to do to David. You know, none of David's men would have been upset. In fact, they were encouraging him to do it. And so David knows, he knows in this moment that he is the anointed king of Israel for the future. He knows that he's the rightful king, but he also recognizes that this isn't the rightful time. And this is not the way that he wants to take the kingship of the nation. He wants to leave the judgment to God and choose the path of honor instead. This runs totally counter to this cultural narrative we have in the West, that this whole thing, you know, your time is now. You know, you've got the things you need. You've got everything you need. You should step up and be a leader. Start your own thing. Don't worry about everyone else. You know, you can do it. And it's all about you. And it just totally runs counter to that narrative, doesn't it? There's a wonderful story that I came up hearing regularly about two leaders in churches in the UK. I'm going to put their faces on the screen here. So some of you might recognize the guy on the left. This is Nicky Gumbel. He's sort of the guy responsible for the Alpha course that we're going to be doing in just a few weeks. The library. I know, right? I think it's such a subtle flex when people have a massive library in the background of a Zoom call, isn't it? And this is like the flex to end all flexes. It's so beautiful. Yeah. So you've got Nicky Gumbel on the left. And the guy next to him is Sandy Miller, who's got a much smaller library in the background. So for many years, so the Alpha course comes out of a church called HTB in London. And for many years, Sandy Miller on the right, he was the leader of HTB Church. And under him was this associate pastor, Nicky Gumbel. And Nicky is, if you've ever heard him preach, he's an incredibly gifted communicator and a wonderful leader, a really humble and honest guy. And for years, people were saying to him, Nicky, you should be leading your own church. Like, you have all of the gifting, you have all of the leadership and the anointing. Think of all the good that would come if you would go and plant your own church or lead something else. And every time someone would say that to him, he'd say, no, this is where I belong, and Sandy is my leader. I trust him, I trust his leading, and I'm going to do everything I can to support him until he's ready to finish up in his role. And he did that for years. He served faithfully for years and years and years until eventually it was Sandy's time to step down. He passed on the leadership. And the fruit of that, I really believe that that honor and the fruit of that honor is so much of the good, the courses, and the number of people who have been reached for the gospel by the Alpha course. I really believe that has at least something to do with that wonderful, wonderful story of honor. We see this exact same thing when Jesus is in the garden before he goes to the cross and he's praying, God, if there is any other way, if there is any other way, then can we do that, please? But not my will, but yours be done. And he chooses to honor the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And look at the good that's come out of the cross. And so I think we need to have embedded in our church culture this sense of honor. And maybe it's rich for me to stand as a leader in this church. Maybe it's rich for me to stand up and say that we want to have this culture of honor. But I think when we have that, it just so reflects the character of the Lord. And so we absolutely want to hold that side of the tension, and we want to build a culture of honor in our community as we go. Yet at exactly the same time, as we talked about right at the start, we see what happens when honor goes unchecked without also having humility to go alongside it. So we can't stop there. So Ben's going to come up and he's going to read part of 2 Samuel 12. So that's going to come up on the screen. Now, just while Ben's coming up, let me give you the kind of in-between. So Saul has gone and been killed in battle. God has sorted the situation out and brought the justice in the David and Saul storyline. So David's been king for a little while. The army is all out to war, and for some reason, David hasn't gone out to war with the army. I'm not sure why that is, but it doesn't seem like a very kingly thing to do. Oh, Kate's coming back. Never mind. That's all right.
He's holding my tea, which is just as important.
He's holding your tea. Yeah. Yeah, that's fair. That is a very important job. David, he's in Jerusalem, and he sees a woman bathing, a woman named Bathsheba. You might know where this story is going. It's pretty horrific. He calls for her. One thing leads to another, and she ends up pregnant. Now, David comes up with an elaborate plan to cover it up by bringing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from war to try and make it seem like it wasn't David, it was him. Uriah's too honourable. He says, no, I'm not going to come home and leave my friends in the battlefield. And so David does the worst imaginable thing, puts him right on the front lines so that he'll be killed, and then marries Bathsheba. Now, that's where we pick up for this passage. So I'm going to hand the mic back to Kate, and Kate's going to read, not the whole thing, I think it's down to 14 maybe. Yeah, sweet. I'm just going to clip this on you so that I don't have to hold it the whole time. There we go. I can have my coffee. This is also important.
I guess that one. Cool. Nathan rebukes David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did that must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the God of Israel says. I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has given away your sin. You are not going to die, but you're going to but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.
Thanks, Kate. Can I just go?
Oh, yeah.
Thank you. Just gonna make sure everyone on the podcast can hear what's going on. All right, so once again, let's just step through this passage together and let's just unpack it a little bit as we go. So Nathan the prophet comes to David after he's done all these horrible things, and he tells a story about, you know, two people and some sheep. And to me, the story sounds kind of transparent when you read it in the context of the Bible, but David walks straight into it. He goes, this is outrageous. You know, the person in this story, first of all, they should die. And second of all, they should pay four times over what they stole. And I don't know how you do both of those things. Maybe the order has to be the other way around. But it's interesting because that's actually a reference to Old Testament law. So according to the Old Testament law, David's not just getting, making stuff up. He's going back to the law and saying, this is what's supposed to happen to this person. But Nathan turns it around on David and says, this is you. And speaking on behalf of the Lord, which you're allowed to do when you're an Old Testament prophet, speaking on behalf of the law, he says in God's words, David, I've given you so much. And I would have given you more if you'd asked, why did you have to go and take this for yourself? Nathan confronts David simply with his own behavior, with David's own behavior. And David is cut to the heart. He says, his response is, I have sinned against the Lord. In Hebrew, that is two words. Now, because of what seems to be his genuinely repentant heart, Nathan says, so remember there were the two things that David said, he should die and he should repay four times over. So because of his repentance, Nathan says, because of this, you will not be condemned to die. But the other consequence still stands. You still have to live with the consequences of what you've done. And it's interesting because the baby that that Bathsheba is carrying is condemned to die, which just sounds absolutely awful. But then as you keep reading, you discover that there are actually four of David's sons that die as you go through the narrative. And so exactly what David says should happen according to the law is what happens. And it's an awful, awful reminder that often when we sin, it's other people who have to bear the consequences of that. It's very heavy, this story. And the more you think about it, the more depressing it gets. But I think there's a lot we have to learn from this. The first question I have is, what would you say, if you could say one thing, what would you say the sin of David was in this story? There was murder, absolutely. He got someone else to do his dirty work, but he was still very much responsible. Was it adultery? Yes, absolutely. But I think even deeper than that, I think what David was doing here is he was abusing his position and his power for his own personal gain. He was abusing his leadership, his kingship over Israel, his stewardship role that he has to lead the nation on behalf of God to get what he wanted, to fulfill his lust. And I think it's important to note that both Uriah and Bathsheba here were both victims of what David had done. The second thing I think is important to do is recognize Nathan the prophet in this moment. So if you're an ancient Israelite prophet confronting a king about something really awful that he's done, what's going to happen in response to that? You know, most other prophets and most other kings, that prophet is going to die, right? And so I think it's important to recognize that what Nathan has done here is incredibly brave. Very, very brave. Now, we understand that there is some history between Nathan and David. Nathan the prophet doesn't come up a lot, but they've had some prior involvement. He seems to be quite a significant prophet in Israel. But there's still a massive power imbalance between the two of them, and it's just important to recognize that. Another thing that jumps out at me here to kind of, you know, maybe give cut David a little bit of slack is comparing between Saul and David, the way that they respond when they're confronted with their sin. As we said before, Saul's repentance was very performative, and he said seemingly all the right words, but he went back to his behavior straight away. David said literally two words, which I think represent to us a really deep and genuine sense of repentance and realizing the error of his ways. And his behavior changed immediately. But although David was able to repent in this situation, he doesn't suddenly become a good guy again. And so often when we talk through the scriptures, when we talk about David, we hold him up as an example of a perfect life, live well in pursuit of the Lord. But we have to remember that his legacy is very conflicted. And despite all the wonderful things that David did, and you know, on his tombstone, a man after God's own heart, despite all of that, we have to remember that he had a very conflicted legacy. He was very broken, just like the rest of us. And so when we take these passages together, I think what we see is there's a very high value on honor that we need to have within the church as followers of God. But at the same time, there needs to be a high value in accountability, in repentance, and in humility as well. And so in the last few minutes we have, I just want to briefly apply this. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that we could think about how this works out into our lives, but I want to apply this specifically to church culture. We are a fairly new church. We turned one on the first Sunday in August. We're not quite there yet. First Sunday in April. So we've just turned one, which is very exciting. So we're setting out to build a new church. And so we have an opportunity to build something that's different from what's been done before. It is way easier to start a new church and do things differently than to take a well-established church and change the way that things are, right? And so I think applying this to church culture makes a lot of sense for us. And having this conversation now means we can start the way that we intend to go. So what needs to happen so that we can do things differently, so we don't become another church with failed leadership? Quite clearly, a lot of that rests on Jen and I. But one of the things that often comes up in this discussion is the question of accountability. And people will often say, we just need better accountability. We need more accountability. And my answer to that is yes, absolutely. Can you imagine what would have happened in David's story if he hadn't been called out by Nathan? I don't know, but if you fill in the blanks, it probably wouldn't have gone super well for him. You know, we have a need in churches to build in genuine, effective accountability structures to make sure that leaders in powerful positions, and in time it won't just be Jen and I who are leaders in this church, and in fact we would like to see all of you as leaders and everyone with a part to play. And so accountability structures matter. So at Toowoomba Vineyard Church, we have a board who have the power to fire us if we go wayward. And we hope that if we do something horribly wrong that they would do that. The other thing that we have is both Jen and I have pastoral supervision. And what that is just the way I do it is every 2 months I catch up with someone who's external, who knows me very well, who can ask me all the pointy questions to make sure that I'm doing okay. Something that came out of the Royal Commission into sex abuse in the Catholic Church is that no priest, pastor, minister sets out in ministry to abuse children. But what usually happens is when they become very isolated in a very high-pressure job, they end up doing really, really bad things as a result of their position. And so the idea of this pastoral supervision is to try and kind of, it just to stop the isolation. And I'm really thankful that Jen and I don't feel isolated in our role at all. And we actually feel like you are our friends and that we can be honest with you, which I think is actually quite unique in churches. However, I should also point out that every single one of the leaders that I mentioned at the start of this talk had a board around them whose job was to make sure that they didn't go down the path they did. And so accountability is good, it's necessary, and we're going to do everything we can as a church to set that up. But that's not enough on its own. There's a book that I want to show you. It's by Scott McKnight and Laura Barringer. I only learned yesterday Laura's actually Scott's daughter, which is very cool. So father and daughter wrote a book together. It's A Church Called Tov, T-O-V is the name of the book. Now, Scott McKnight is a very well-regarded New Testament scholar. And he was part of Willow Creek Church when the church blew up, when all of Bill Hybels' poor behaviour came out to show. And so they've written this book very much in response to that situation. But the thing that I think they do very well is rather than just pointing out all the things that went wrong, although they do that as well, they actually set a vision, a positive vision, for the kind of culture that would not just stop bad things from happening, but would actually promote healing, promote integrity, and promote justice when it's required. So I want to commend this to you. It's a wonderful read. And I was reading this book towards the end of last year as we were thinking about vision for this year. And if you were around for the very first talk that we did on the first Sunday in February, we Jen and I cast our vision for the church for this year. And our vision was not about how many people we wanted in the building or how many salvations we wanted to see or what ministries and programs we wanted. It was all about the kind of culture that we want to create. Because I really believe that what they set out in this book is right, that it's true, that if we can build the kind of culture that promotes healing, that promotes integrity and transparency and goodness through and through, the word tov means goodness. If we can create a goodness culture, then we can actually cut the work of the enemy off at the root so that he can't even get in the front door or the side door or the back door. A tov culture, according to these guys, it's where you value truth over performance. So what's really going on behind the scenes is exactly what comes out on the stage, where you value someone's character over their personality or their charisma. A Tov culture is where you value sacrifice over reward and service over platform. And finally, and the one that spoke to me the most, it's where you value people over the institution. As a church, we exist for the benefit of the people. It's for you guys, and it's for people out in the community who need to know the love of Jesus. And the moment we start to value the institution, the organization of the church and its leadership, over the people that the church is supposed to serve, we're no longer serving God. We're no longer a church. We're just an organization or a company that's been set up to produce Christian content. I want to talk about that just a little bit more because it's interesting. Often when you read some of these stories, when church leaders' brokenness comes to light, the initial response a lot of the time is not to protect the people or the victims, but actually to protect the church. There are all sorts of things that come out. You know, a lot of the time they don't believe the whistleblowers and they just write them off because, oh, well, they just must be trying to get attention or they just want money from the church. When things go a little bit further and they realize maybe there's some credibility to these stories, they often say, well, but look at all the good that's coming out of the church. You know, surely we shouldn't get rid of this leader because look at all the people who are putting up their hands to get saved on a Sunday. Another thing that often comes up, they'll say, yeah, but what they did wasn't good, but it wasn't illegal. You know, as if that was our bar for what a church leader is supposed to be doing. You know, never mind being an exemplar of Christian character, as long as you don't do anything illegal, we'll let you do whatever you want. It doesn't work. Another thing, often when these investigations go on further, people say, well, you know, Christianity is all about grace, not about condemnation, so we should have grace and forgiveness for the leader for all the bad things they've done. And I think that's true, but it doesn't mean that we should put them back in the same position where they were. That caused them to go rotten in the first place. And finally, the one that kills me every time when you hear this, and people say this all the time, they say, if we took action on these accusations, it would hurt the church too much. It's not worth the cost. So we're just going to pay them and make them sign an NDA and make them go away. The problem is, and Jen and I have unfortunately had to learn this the hard way, the problem is when what we've learned is that the flaws and the good things and the flaws of the leaders tend to be multiplied into the church. We're inherently a disciple-making movement, and what we see with Jesus is that he models and replicates many versions of himself in the disciples. And somehow, I don't know if it's a spiritual thing or a psychological thing, but that seems to be what happens in churches as well, is that I have watched people catch some of the things that I do really well and keep doing them to the benefit of the church. And unfortunately, I've seen other leaders catch my flaws and I've seen it do all sorts of nasty things. So I know firsthand, Jen knows firsthand the responsibility we have as leaders to multiply people after Jesus' heart and not our own. But ultimately, the church is a body of people. And the leaders and trustees are in their role to the extent, we are in our role as pastors to the extent that you guys empower us to serve you. And that's how it should work. We're not here because we have a title and we deserve it somehow. Now, we're scratching the surface of a deep topic here. But I think there are some words of Jesus that cut right to the heart of the solution. And so I'm going to put them on the screen here. And read them to you now. So let's just go to the next slide. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If in church we captured this, if leaders in church, whether they be lead pastors on a global stage or they be people who are coordinating a team to stack chairs, if leaders understood this, we would not have this problem. And Jesus offers himself as the perfect example of leadership done right. Jesus submitted himself to the point of death when he'd done nothing wrong. And we can model our ministry after him. And I think if we did that, the church would be very, very different. Now, we are in a heavy place right now. And so I want to show you some pictures of my dog. This is Whiskey. It was hard to choose which photos without like showing you heaps of them and going on for lots of minutes. But they are the same dog, by the way. On the left is what he looks like just after he's been groomed. And on the right is what he looks like when he hasn't been groomed for too long. He's truly wonderful. The reason I wanted to finish by showing you Whiskey is because he represents something quite important to us as a church. Aside from his playful nature and the fact that he's very beautiful. Jen and I and David, we're actually Whiskey's second family. So Whiskey is a beautiful dog, as you can see, and he went to another family initially. And unfortunately, in this family, he was abused. I don't know how you could do anything mean to a dog that looks like that, but that's what happened. And when we were thinking about getting a dog, you know, we had a place in the backyard. I'd always said to Jen we could get a dog when we had a backyard, so I had to honour that. We heard Whiskey's story, and we were just heartbroken. He wasn't called Whiskey back then, but we were just heartbroken when we heard about what had happened to him. He ended up getting rescued by the breeder, who basically had to buy him back off the family that were treating him badly. He had quite a long rehabilitation. And when he first came to us, he was really beautiful. He's such a beautifully natured dog, but he was so submissive and he wasn't playful and he wasn't like a puppy. But as we loved him and as we nurtured him and as we gave him an opportunity to know that he was safe, suddenly the puppiness started to come back out. And he discovered he's got a best friend. His best friend in the world is a little orange ball that he takes everywhere. If you come over, many of you have been over, you'll know that you walk in the door and he grabs his ball and he shows you because he's so proud of his ball. But all the puppy behavior came back and he's just got this beautiful, joyful nature again. And every now and then he'll run into someone who will just freak him out. Like he'll be totally triggered by certain people. But we really feel like Whiskey is a prophetic dog. And we got him just before we started meeting together as a church in our living room. We feel like something that God has asked Jen and I to do is to give people, like we did for this dog, to give people another chance to find a home, to find a family, and to find healing. And so as we finish, I just want to take a moment to pray for us that God would do that. In this room, that we would be a place where people could have another chance. People who've been hurt and broken by churches that have got it wrong could come and discover the healing and rediscover the joy of following Jesus in community. So why don't we stand? I recognize that there will be a bunch of us who are here today who are still processing wounds from church. You know, when we're part of a church, we make ourselves very vulnerable. And so when we get hurt, when we get used, when we get abused, it takes a long time to heal, sometimes a lifetime. And so if that's you, could we just all close our eyes? Because I don't want to make you out yourself here. But if you've come today carrying church hurt, can I just ask you to put your hand on your heart? And I'm going to pray. And this one's for you. First of all, Lord Jesus, in the spirit of David, in that moment, we repent. We have sinned against the Lord. As a church, we have not got it right. For all the wonderful things that happen in churches and all the fruit that you somehow draw out anyway, Lord, we want to recognize that there is something that's not right in the church in our generation, and we want to repent of that and we'll say, we have sinned against the Lord. We are sorry. And Lord, you still believe in your church. The church is still your pride and joy somehow on the earth. You're still here. You still come every Sunday. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us not only to not be part of the problem, but also to be part of the solution. That here at Toowoomba Vineyard Church, that you would help us to be a community who welcome people in, who give people another chance at finding a family and finding a home. Lord, even now, I just pray that you would begin to bring healing into those hurting spaces. Lord, this is a lifetime journey for many of us in finding healing. But I ask that you would just, even now, that you would just help us take a step forward in our journey of healing. Lord, I pray that you would enter into those dark spaces and start to write new stories. Lord, where there is anger, help us to channel that into productivity, into new things that will bring honor and glory for you, Lord Jesus. Lord, show us how to support each other. Help us show us how to be kind to one another, to bring that healing. When new people walk in the door, help us to be the most welcoming community in the world without being overwhelming. And I just want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do a profound work through us. That you would do a profound work. And when people come and they find that healing and that joy, that it wouldn't be the church that they praise, but it would be you. And that you would receive all of the honor and the glory.
You did it. Good on you. If you want more where that came from, search out Toowoomba Vineyard Church wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also find us on Instagram, Facebook, or at tvc.org.au. Don't be a stranger. We'd love to connect. Thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you wherever you are.